Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. At least we're going to start there. Luke 15. And actually, I'm going to start just by reading the first 10 verses of Luke 15. So Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him," that's Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable." Verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.'" Now Jesus talking again, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Then Jesus speaking, 'Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.'" Well, we'll stop there. And if you're familiar with Luke 15, you know there's one more parable after that. Now, probably the most well-known parable, at least in Luke's gospel, the parable of the prodigal son, which if you read in the context, it might be better named the parable of the lost son, right? That's the theme. He's grouped these three parables together, and they're all about lostness, and they make the exact same point, namely that there's rejoicing, that there's joy in heaven when a lost sinner repents. So did you notice that the first one, there's one out of 100. So there's one sheep that's lost, and he goes and he seeks the one sheep, and when it's found, there's rejoicing. So one out of 100. Then next, there's one out of 10. Do you see? Well, it's a little more significant because they're one out of 10. Well, same thing happens. Go find it and rejoice. And in the last parable with the one out of 2, when the one comes back, returns, there's a party, there's a celebration. And so Jesus intends through this group of parables to convey the simple truth that God cares for the lost. And that's the point of Luke 15, the first three parables, that God cares for the lost, that God is a God who pursues the lost. Remember, the context is sinners. Jesus is gathering with sinners, and Jesus tells these parables to say, sinners are lost people that God cares about and seeks. And so this morning, as we continue through our study on the spiritual disciplines, we're going to turn to the process or the tool that God has ordained that leads to sinners repenting and leads to that rejoicing in heaven, namely the discipline of evangelism. So we're going to look at the personal spiritual discipline of evangelism. Now, let me say two things right off the bat really quickly. First, this week as I was thinking, I thought, yeah, maybe a better name for this whole series could be the marks of a Christian. Okay, so if you hear the personal spiritual discipline of evangelism, you think, that's not a personal spiritual discipline. If that's you, rename it the marks of a Christian. Okay, go back to your old notes, right? If you're that type of person, it bothers you, change it. I'm okay with that because Bible reading and prayer, and we'll look at fasting in a couple weeks, these are clearly personal spiritual disciplines. But this week we're looking at evangelism, we'll look at service and stewardship, and I recognize they don't naturally fall under these personal spiritual disciplines. So if you just want to say marks of a Christian, you do that and you can get past that. Okay? And you can listen this morning. But I'm still okay with these as personal spiritual disciplines, because if you think about them broadly, and as we looked at the first week, the personal spiritual disciplines broadly are just things that we do to grow in our knowledge of God or to grow spiritually. And I would simply say that evangelism and service and stewardship, things that we'll talk about, these are means by which we grow. They're evidence of our growth, but they're also the means by which we grow. I mean, if you think about evangelism today, as I'm explaining who God is and what God's done to a non-Christian or to a friend, I am telling myself, I'm learning about God. I'm being reminded anew what God has done for me. And I think we all will agree that it takes discipline, right? We don't have a problem with the discipline part. if we're not disciplined, we don't evangelize, we don't serve, we don't steward things as we're called to. Okay, so I'm still calling this the personal spiritual discipline of evangelism. Okay, but if you have a problem with that, see point one. Now, before we look at the outline, it's only 3 points. If you remember last week, it was 5 points. So we're down to three again, and we're going to move quickly through them. And again, I can't say everything that needs to be said about evangelism. Okay, so I've tried to narrow it down to what will be helpful, beneficial, and so I hope that it will be. But let me ask you at the outset, how would you define evangelism? Think about it. Rhetorical question. If you were asked to write a one-sentence or a one-phrase definition of evangelism, what would you come up with? What is evangelism? Some of you, maybe you know that evangel, right? There's a Greek word that we get evangelism from that simply means the good news. So you can say, well, evangelism is telling the good news, the euangelion, the good news. So maybe that's what evangelism is. One thing that's going to be clear as we go through that I'm making here at the outset is that any definition that we have of evangelism in a Christian context, okay, the good news of Christianity, evangelism must be directly tied to the gospel. Okay, so when I say evangelism, it has to be tied to the gospel. It must be tied to the gospel in such a way that the gospel is conveyed through evangelism by words. Okay, by words. We'll say more about this, but the gospel involves retelling events that actually took place. Okay, so if I say, well, God has a great plan for your life, but I never talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, well, it's not the gospel, it's not evangelism, right? There are events that took place that we convey, things that God has done to save us. I mean, that's the good news. It's conveying facts, truths. So that means that evangelism doesn't happen when you help an older woman carry her groceries across the street. You can't say, I evangelized today. It doesn't happen when you give money to the person standing at the stoplight, which there seems to be more and more popping up every week. That's not evangelism, right? You can, you should give money, okay, but that's not evangelism. Evangelism doesn't happen even when you're talking with someone trying to convince them that evolution isn't true or that God's word is true. That's not evangelism either. And all these things are good. And all these things can be connected with or can lead to evangelism, but when there is no gospel proclaimed, there is no evangelism. Okay, so when we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about proclaiming, testifying, teaching, convincing others of actual things that have happened, things that God has done. In 1 Corinthians 15 is the place that you can go where Paul says, I passed on to you what I received, that Jesus, he was born according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures, and he was raised according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15. You can write that down. So evangelism involves proclaiming the gospel. That's still not a definition. So listen to a few definitions that I came across, people that attempted to define evangelism. We're going to start from complex to simple. Okay, so there's only four of them. But you're going to have these are too long to put on a slide, so you're going to have to follow me as I read these. So here's the first one, the most complex. And this author writes, evangelism is presenting Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to sinful people in order that they may come to put their trust in God through him, to receive him as their Savior, and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Right, I told you it was most complex. Okay, lots of parts there. Okay, so that was the first definition. That's Donald Whitney. And I have lots of evangelism books. So if any quote here, you have a question, or you want a resource, please come find me. I'd be happy to point you to give you these resources. So second, here's a second definition. Not as complex. He writes, to evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn them of their lost condition, to direct them to repent, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Declare on the authority of God what he's done to save sinners. So do you hear these are all gospel including. Okay, here's a third one. Teaching the gospel, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Now, there, we would assume he would work that out in his book. Okay, what persuade what? And what's the gospel? Okay, that's all there. But that's a brief one. Here's probably the most well-known one, or at least I've heard this lots, and I've heard it attributed to Martin Luther and others. It's actually D.T. Niles. I don't know where he was from, what he did, but he was the one that this quote was, at least Google told me that he was the one who said this. Okay, and he writes, evangelism is simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Maybe you've heard that. Now, there's no mention of gospel there, right? But we get the point that I'm no better than anyone else. I found Jesus, I found life, and I'm simply telling others there's bread in Jesus. There's life in him. Okay, so the point is simply I'm telling others about what I found, and we'd want to include the gospel in there. And so I don't have a great definition, but these are all we're getting around. We're getting close to what evangelism is. Teaching, sharing, proclaiming the life, death, resurrection of Jesus in order that others might repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. So we proclaim a message in order to see others saved. Okay, that's evangelism. So what I want to do, the 3 points. Number one, we're going to look at evangelism in the New Testament. Number two, we're going to look at hindrances to evangelism. Okay, so hopefully you recognize that there are hindrances to your evangelism. If you're anything like me. And then third, we'll look at aids to evangelism, or encouragements towards evangelism. Okay, so let's quickly look at number one, evangelism in the New Testament. Now, just like last week with prayer, we talked about prayer. We started at prayer in the New Testament. So I want to start with what the Scripture says, what the New Testament specifically says about evangelism. And I want to make the point that evangelism is expected of Christians. Okay, so if you're a Christian, you should feel this burden and responsibility to tell others about how they can become Christians. That's a natural thing for a Christian. So let me show you just kind of how the New Testament works that out. First, we'll look at Jesus. So Jesus is always having conversations with people. Now, obviously, he hasn't died and been resurrected again as he's talking with people in the Gospels, but he's modeling discussions about the kingdom of God or about how they can be reconciled to God. So John chapter 3, a famous conversation with Nicodemus. Nick at night, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you have to be born again. That's the only way you can enter the kingdom, is to be born again. So you have to be born again, he tells Nicodemus. He's telling him how to enter the kingdom. Or the very next chapter, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. So Jesus starts up conversation with her, and he directs the conversation in such a way, there's water there at a well. He says, oh, here's water. Let's direct the conversation through a discussion on water. And he eventually, I mean, he has knowledge that we aren't privy to. He knows who this woman is. He knows her past. He knows what she's longing for. But he, at the end, will say, well, I can give you water that leads to eternal life. And so he's telling her, there's a way for you to never be thirsty again. And this thirst is much different than the physical thirst that you're thinking about. This is eternal life thirst. So Jesus is conveying to her how she can be saved, have eternal life. I think about the blind man in John 9 was the other one that I came across. But when he's born blind, Jesus heals him. The authorities go to his parents, say, is this your son? Well, I don't know. Go ask him. He's old enough. Right? And then they go to him, and they're asking him about Jesus. Who is he? And at one point, I don't remember the verse, but he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I can't answer that. But what I do know, do you remember what he says? I once was blind, but now I see. So there's that. Right, so this is the man conveying. Now, in this, it's more biographical, but he's just conveying what Jesus has done for him and pointing others, go see for yourself. This is not a normal man. And there are accounts in Jesus' healing. There are healing accounts where the same happens. The demoniac, he wants to come with him. He says, no, go back to the town and tell them what God's done for you. Okay, so there's this message where God's people, when they experience the work of God, they tell others about it. Another New Testament passage, the Great Commission. You're familiar with that, hopefully, in Matthew 28, when Jesus, he's been buried, he's been raised, now he's appearing, he's given his last words, his last charge to his disciples in Matthew's gospel. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So many churches, that's the purpose statement, make disciples. That Jesus says, here, my last word I'm going to give to you before I'm gone, right? Although he will send his Spirit, which is a big help for these guys, at least, and for us. But he says, go make disciples. Now evangelism is part of that process. It's not the only step in the process, but discipleship has to start with evangelizing. Okay, teaching people to obey all that Jesus has commanded starts with telling them that Jesus has commanded you to repent and believe, to put your faith in Jesus. So that's there. Paul in Acts 19, You remember he had a little issue with a silversmith, Demetrius, and then the men of Ephesus in Acts 19, they start rioting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? They're starting this, trying to kick Paul and his companions out. And then Paul goes into, I think it's the Areopagus, or this gathering place, and he starts reasoning with them. Okay, he starts testifying to the good news. And then we'll go 1 Peter 2 is the other one that I'll simply mention when Peter's writing. And he says, "But you," now he's writing to Christians, he's writing to the church, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We're familiar with those, right? These are attributes of the people of God. But here's the reason that in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You're all these things in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you hear the evangelistic implication of that? You have been made a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's own people for a purpose, and that's to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you from darkness into life, who's made you a people without mercy to a people with mercy. And that's the gospel. Right? That's what we do. We proclaim his excellencies by saying, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." So the New Testament assumes that Christians, that followers of Jesus, will be evangelists. Okay, we're not talking about the gift of evangelism, right? They're in some of the list of the spiritual gifts, evangelist is a gift. We're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians, followers of Jesus. Everyone is assumed to be an evangelist in the sense that they are proclaimers of the good news. This is true simply because sharing the gospel is the way that lost people are saved. Right? Encountering the gospel is the way that sinners encounter the saving work of Christ. If here's person, lost person A, if they never encounter the work of Jesus through the gospel, they can't be saved. And that's the baseline. The fact that there's only one mediator between God and man, the fact that there's only one way to God necessitates there's only one gospel that people can be saved through. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim that gospel. We have been recipients of it, and then we proclaim it. So if you're here and you're a Christian, it's because you've received the gospel. You've believed it. You heard it one day, whether in Sunday school or from your grandmother or from a pastor or from a television preacher. You or a neighbor. You heard the gospel and you believed it. It became personal. It was no longer, "Well, Jesus died. Yeah, that's fine. He died and he rose again. Yeah, I know that." It was, "He died for me. He rose again for me." Right? There's a personalization that every Christian experiences. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, how does the Bible tell me so? Because the Bible is the source of the gospel account, the gospel events. It tells you in the scriptures God's plan of salvation that he's carried out in the work of his son. And so when we share the gospel, right, we are aiming for this personalization, this Jesus died for me and I needed it. That's the aim of our evangelism. And so in one sense, the propagation of the gospel to those who have not believed it, okay, that's the purpose. In one sense, that's the purpose of your existence. You've been saved to tell others, right? That's the purpose of your life. It's the purpose of our church. That's why we exist, so that others who don't believe the gospel might believe it and become part of us, might be saved. I mean, I wasn't there, but I can almost guarantee you that one of the reasons that Phoebus Baptist Church in 1959, now, and a couple of you may have been there, okay, but Phoebus Baptist Church decided to start a mission on Fox Hill Road. And one of the reasons, I'm almost certain, was there was a need for a gospel witness on Fox Hill Road. At that point, Phoebus Baptist wasn't on Fox Hill Road. Right? They said, "Here, we need a gospel witness here in this area." And so from our very beginning, our church has existed to preach the gospel, to be an outpost of the gospel in a place where there wasn't one. Implication that if we lose the gospel, I mean, God forbid, if this church ever ceases to preach the gospel, we cease being a church. Did you know that? A church rises and falls with its understanding of the gospel. So if we start preaching something other than the gospel, let us all be condemned. There's only one gospel, and that's why we exist. It's just the foundation of churches. It's the foundation of Christian life. It's the foundation of evangelism. And so after saying all that, it's obvious that Christians, that we ought to be evangelists, right? We ought to be sharing the good news. We ought to be gospel sharers. Now I could right now pull out my paddle, hammer, just start beating you over the head, saying, why aren't you doing it? You need to do it more, because my assumption is that the reality is, if you're anything like me, we aren't sharing the gospel like we ought. If you're anything like me, that's the case. I struggle to share the gospel as I ought. It's a challenge for me. It's a lot harder than it should be. And I'm assuming that's the case for most of you. We recognize that we have room to grow, that we need to grow even. And I'm assuming that most of you, like me, you're not okay with it. At least at a fundamental level, we're not okay with the fact that we struggle. We don't want to struggle. Well, I what can I do? Teach me how to do this. How can I change? I want to evangelize more. I'm assuming that's your attitude towards evangelism, whether it's a conviction, a sensitivity, a guilt even, of I need to do better. Right? I'm assuming that's where you are. Now, if you're a Christian and you're okay with your lack of evangelism, that's a whole different problem. If you say, I don't do it and I don't care, I got it, I'm good, right? That's a whole different issue. J.C. Ryle, a famous pastor and an Episcopalian, long time ago, I think 1500s, he said, no truly converted man wants to go to heaven alone. And so if you want to go to heaven alone, he would say, you're probably not truly converted. Now, he said that, not me, right? But at a fundamental level, Christians want non-Christians to be saved. And I think that's part of the Christian character. We want others to know what we know. So let's look at our second point, hindrances to evangelism. We know the good news. We know the answer. We want others to know it, yet we struggle telling them about it. We struggle. Well, why? Why do we struggle? What are some of the hindrances to yours and to my evangelism? What are some of the reasons that you or others don't share the gospel with others? Rhetorically, what are some of the reasons? Now, I only have a handful listed. There are numerous reasons, okay? It's going to be unique to you. But here's some big picture things that I kind of listed out. It's just helpful to acknowledge hindrances. It's okay. We don't have to hide them and say, I can't admit that. No, it's good to admit them and then address them. And no, this is a problem I have. Right? We want to be open here and say, yeah, I struggle doing this. So first, lack, and all these are lack of something. Okay, so lack of knowledge or practice. So maybe that's you. Maybe I don't know what to say. How do I do this? Or I'm afraid of this question, right? We all think, well, there's this question that's going to be asked that I don't know. Well, that question has never been asked in the history of the church, so it's probably not going to happen to you. Okay, but we think, well, what if they ask a question I don't know? I don't know how to say it. What if I say something wrong? So there's this lack of knowledge or practice. Or a second reason, a lack of healthy fear. And I wrote lack of healthy fear. Fear of God is the healthy fear that we lack. So when I say lack of healthy fear, I mean fear of God. So what I mean is that instead of fearing God and obeying his commands to make disciples or to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light, instead of that, obeying him, we fear man. What's he going to think of me? What's she going to think of me? Instead of recognizing what's at stake, right, the eternal destination of a soul, of a person that was created in God's image, who has fallen away from God, who is dead in sins and trespasses, and we have a message that can bring life. So instead of recognizing what's at stake, we're afraid. They might think we're kind of weird. They might look at us funny. What if I offend them? Right, our culture is getting increasingly hostile. So what if they get offended at me? What if they get upset? I don't want to make things awkward, right? We don't like awkward. So what if things get weird? We have a good relationship, but I don't want to bring this up. Might mess things up. In his book on evangelism, Rico Tice, it's called Honest Evangelism. He talks about this pain line, and it's helpful the way that he uses it. He says that there's this pain line that we have to cross. And so when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, you have this line, this pain line that he says to get across. And he says, crossing the pain line, okay, there's two potential outcomes. Right? And the first one he says is, you might get hit. Now, he doesn't mean physically, but he means there's a possibility of being rejected. So you cross this pain line, and you might get rejected. They might reject you and the message, and he calls that getting hit. He says, we don't want to get hit. Who wants to get hit? And so we hesitate. We resist sharing the gospel. We don't want to get hit. And the truth is, getting hit is always possible. Right? He then will go on to explain the second possibility, which is way better than getting hit, right? The risk reward. The other option is they might listen. They might be interested. It might lead somewhere. Okay, but we're afraid. We're afraid of what people might think. Another reason, lack of faith. Now, I don't mean faith in saying, I truly believe God's going to save this person and I don't do it. If I don't do it, they're not going to get saved. I mean simply, we look at the person and we question, can the gospel save them? This person? Do you know how bad they are? Do you know what they've done? Do you know how hardened they are? Would it really help? Maybe this would be more harmful than helpful if I share the gospel with them. Or, instead of lack of faith concerning the other person, maybe it's, is the gospel really true? Is it really worth me sharing this message with someone? Do I really believe this is true? Has this gospel, has my decision for Jesus really changed my life? Has it? Jonathan Dodson, he has a book called The Unbelievable Gospel. And he argues that the main problem with our lack of evangelism is that we don't believe the gospel. And so we go up to someone and we say, hey, Jesus died for your sins and you can have a happy life, so believe in him. And we're salesmen who don't believe the gospel we're preaching. And so are you preaching an unbelievable gospel? Lack of faith. It hasn't changed my life, so why would I want to put this on someone else? If we aren't loving the gospel for ourselves, if fruit's not seen in our daily lives, why in the world would someone else want in? Or lastly, lack of love. I don't really care. I know I should, but I've got priorities. I'm busy. I know lots of non-Christians, but I'd rather just be their friend and not really bring this up. Or maybe I don't know any non-Christians. I mean, this past week, as I'm thinking through preaching a sermon on evangelism, I'm at a seminary with 15 other pastors 5 days of the week and gathering with other Christian families at night having dinner. So I'm thinking, wow, I don't know any non-Christians this week. Right, so maybe that's it. I just don't know non-Christians. Well, we'll talk about these, but these are just a few of the hindrances. There's certainly more, but we need to be honest about our hindrances. As I mentioned, they are there whether we acknowledge them or not. And so part of what I want to do is to get us thinking about them. Why don't we share more and identifying them? What hinders us? And so then lastly, let's look at aids to evangelism. Again, these are just some aids that I pray will encourage you. That it's been encouraging to me to think through. So I have three categories or three aids. Now let me again say, there's no magic bullet when it comes to evangelism, right? So we hear or we recognize, I need to grow, I need to get better, and then we say, well, where's a quick fix? I mean, if you see my shelf with books of evangelism, I do that all the time. I need to find the right book, the magic book. Let me get it and read it, right? Well, the book doesn't really change me because I've read lots of them, and I still struggle. So there's not a magic formula. Maybe some of you grew up with the evangelism explosion, or the four spiritual laws, or the Romans Road, or there's a more recent one called the Three Circles. And so all these are things, they're kind of strategies, they're tools, and they're all helpful, so use them, but these don't fix our problem, right? These won't help us. These won't make us evangelists. They'll help us evangelize. And so I don't want to give you another technique. I just want to give you these three broad categories to encourage you, three aids to help your evangelism. So number one, know and love the gospel. Know and love the gospel. Know the gospel. If you're conveying a message, you should know the message. And if you're telling a message, you should be familiar with it. You should know things like, yeah, the gospel includes a resurrected Jesus, right? So you should know the facts of the gospel. You should know that the death of Jesus is important, that it actually is a payment for sins. Right? If Jesus just died as an example to teach us to die to ourselves, well, that's not a gospel. I need my sins paid for, right? So we need to know the facts of the gospel. You should know. I mean, one thing, if I think a few of you have done this, but when you want to be a member of this church, and I sit down with you, I say, tell me the gospel in 60 seconds. I say, you're on an elevator going up to the fifth floor. You got 60 seconds. Go. You should be able to condense the good news into a one-minute conversation, right? That's evidence that you know it. If you're saying, well, this and this, and having to issue all these qualifiers and clarifiers, well, you should know the gospel. So go home. Maybe your homework should be to practice this afternoon at your lunch table, right? If a group of you go out to Red Lobster, right, take turns. Someone be the stopwatch. 60 seconds, go. And then whoever it's like I don't know, that game, draw straws, and whoever is up when the waitress comes, practice on the waitress, right? But so maybe just go practice your kids, right? Jancy and I, we try to tell our kids the gospel day in and day out. It's practice, yes, but our kids need to be evangelized. So practice with your spouse, your parents, your mirror. Just practice. God, man, Christ responds. That's one way that people share the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. There's all these tools to help you think about it, and I'd be happy to talk with you about those. But we need to know the gospel. But second, we need to love the gospel. If we want our gospel to be believable, if we're telling others to forsake everything and follow Jesus, we should be examples of those who have forsaken everything to follow Jesus. We ought to love the gospel. As Christians, we don't leave it at the front door, right? I think that's kind of the mentality that many of our Christians in our culture think is, yeah, I believe the gospel, then I'm done with it. Put it back in the closet, shut the door. Now how do I grow? Right? The gospel is more than just the ABCs of the Christian life. Remember at Vacation Bible School, accept, believe, commit. I remember that. I remember the pastor in Vacation Bible School doing that. The gospel is the ABCs, but it's more than that. One author says it's the A through Z of the Christian life. It's the beginning, the middle, and the end. In other words, you don't graduate from it. It's like a pool. You enter in it, but you just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. You never get out of the pool, right? The gospel is the pool. And so Christian maturity is marked by growth in the gospel. We should never cease to be amazed by the gospel. Can I say that? If you're just ho-hum about Jesus died for my sins, yeah, he did it. We God help us not to be okay or just ho-hum about the truths of the gospel. Jesus died to save you, sinner. Me, sinner. That's why as I choose songs for us to sing, I want songs that tell the gospel. I want us week in, week out, rehearsing the gospel to ourselves but to one another. I mean, think about your favorite songs. I would venture to say that majority of them are basic truths. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Right? When we sing truths about the gospel, it resonates with our soul. That's one of the reasons I think the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. Right? That's the gospel made visible to us. Body broken, blood shed. Every month we do this to remind ourselves of this is not just a ho-hum event. This is life-changing, eternity-shaping event. One author says, the gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. From start to finish, we should be gospel people. Write down Romans 1:15. I'm not going to say anything about it other than Romans 1:15. And then next week, tell me why I told you to do that under this thing, Romans 1:15. So know and love the gospel. Second, know and love your neighbor. Know and love your neighbor. There's a time and a place for hit and run evangelism. You know what I mean? At the supermarket or the gas station. Right? There's a time and place for that. I'll give you that. But the majority of our evangelism should take place within the context of relationships. Okay, the majority should take place within relationships. One of the reasons that Jancy and I can't wait to move into Willow Oaks is that we're longing to meet neighbors, to be friends, to have non-Christians into our home and at the swimming pool together and walking through the neighborhood. We want to meet our neighbors. The majority of evangelism encounters should take place in conversations that are part of a relationship, not the alternative is a presentation. All right, you're sitting there, come here, I got to talk to you, sit down. Romans 3.23, or Romans, I don't even remember the Romans road, 1.18, 3.23, 5.8, 6.23. I don't remember what they said, but okay, sit down, let me tell you. Okay, check. Took them down the Romans road. I did my job. Right? People can tell when they're just a project or just an item on a checklist. Right? We evangelize people, not products. They're people. So get to know people. Get to know non-Christians. Listen. Let them talk. They'll tell you what they need. Listen. Ask good questions. Have them in your home. Be their friend. So know your neighbor, and then connected is love your neighbor. As you get to know them, and I'm using neighbor broadly. Okay, this could be coworker, it could be physical neighbor, it could be son, daughter, parent, aunt, uncle, any of these things. But as you get to know your neighbor, you will, without a doubt, find yourself loving them. You care for them, right? Care for another person takes place within a context of a relationship. And so as you get to know them, you find yourself loving them. And your love for them then motivates you to say, I gotta tell this person about Jesus. Hopefully they know who you are and where you stand, but you care for them, and it's out of a care that you're motivated to tell. People can tell when you're genuinely concerned for them or not. They listen to friends. And so get to know them and love them. Be there for them. Relate to them. Do things with them. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Then lastly, know and love your role. Know and love your role. Know your role. I think this was a professional wrestling slogan. I don't want you to go there. I think someone used to say, know your role. Okay, so I don't mean this derogatory way, okay, or demeaning way. But anytime we talk about successful evangelism, it's important to clarify, what is successful evangelism? So when I say know your role, what I mean is simply know what you're called to do as an evangelist. What does it mean to be faithful? And your role is not to save anyone. Know your role. It's not to save anyone. If it was, this world would be in even more of a mess than it already is. If it's our job to save people, the role of a Christian evangelism is to testify. Testify to Jesus, to what God has done. As the definition earlier mentioned, to declare on the authority of God what he's done to save sinners. So you're proclaiming something that God has done. So faithful evangelism is testifying. In that same book, Rico Tice, listen to this quote. He says, your evangelism will never make someone come to faith in Christ. And your evangelism will never be good enough to win someone. I remember Jesus. How many times have people walk away? I don't want any of this. If Jesus can't win everybody, we certainly can't. So we'll never be good enough to win someone. Here's what he says, but here's the thing. It doesn't have to be good enough to win someone. When it comes to witnessing, the most liberating truth is to realize what our job is and what God's job is. Faithful evangelism, Christians who are following Jesus' commands may or may not see people coming to faith in Christ. You don't control that. You persuade, you reason, you testify, you don't lose heart, you don't get discouraged. You pray, you do all these things, but you don't save anyone. God has to do that. He has to. And so you testify. Look what God has done for you. Look what Jesus did for you. There's hope for you. But God has to, by his Spirit, give new life. Must be born again. Go read John 3. The Spirit is like the wind. We don't control the wind and tell it when to blow and where to blow, but the wind doesn't. And so we proclaim, we testify. So know your role. Don't bear a burden greater than you're called to bear. And then knowing a role, love your role. Love the role. And what I mean is this. Can you believe that the God of the universe, the one who created all things, sustains all things, the one who saves sinners supernaturally, this God has decided to use us in his eternal plan? We should love that role. Can you believe that God would do that? We get to tell the good news. We are agents in God's eternal plan of sinners being saved and experiencing eternal life. We are agents in that. Can you believe that? I mean, let's be honest. God didn't need us. I think about the story. Jesus in the boat with his disciples, they're fishing all night, putting their nets down, pulling up, nothing all night. Morning comes, it's not fishing time. Jesus says, let's go fishing. Oh, are you serious? Okay, on your word, master, we'll do it. Put it down. What happens? Nets are breaking. Could Jesus have gotten the fish in a boat another way? Right? He's clearly in control of nature. He could have said, fish, boats, jump in now. Boom, would have happened. He could have done that. Right? But he didn't. They'd caught nothing all night. Same water, same thing. Put it down, Jesus is there, and here they are. Jesus didn't need them. but he involved Peter and the disciples in the process. He used them. They were a means to bring the fish in the boat. And by the way, do you remember Peter's response? He falls down at Jesus' knees, it says. The boat is so filled with fish, he can't even get to Jesus' feet. But he falls down prostrate at Jesus' knees, saying, "I am sinful man, depart from me." So it's worship. So Peter says he would use us, and he worships Jesus. So love your role. Love that God has given you a role, and love that God is pleased to use you in his plan. And so evangelism is a privilege. May we aim to be faithful witnesses. May God help us to be faithful witnesses. Let's pray as we close.